very glad to see all who are present again tonight. We appreciate the interest and attendance of so many. You're very welcome at the meeting. Remember, the nights as they continue at 8 o'clock each evening, and the meetings continue through until Friday, and we'll appreciate your prayers and your presence whenever that is possible. Now, we're taking a look this first week of this new year. We're taking a look at the first week of the Bible record, the 7 days of the creation week. And tonight we'll be looking at day 2 and day 3. But I want to read the section in Genesis chapter 1. And again, we'll commence at verse 1 down to the end of verse 13. Which brings us to the end of the third day. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness, and God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day. And God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." And God made the firmament, and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. And God called the firmament heaven, and the evening and the morning were the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heaven be gathered together unto one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters called he seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth." And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, and the herb yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit, whose seed was in itself after his kind. And God saw that it was good, and the evening and the morning for the third day. Again, we trust God's blessing upon his word. There was a famous preacher. I think he lived in the latter half of the 18th century into the early 1800s as well. His name was Andrew Fuller, a Baptist preacher, and quite a significant figure in his day. Mr. Spurgeon said he was the greatest theologian of that century. I don't know, but in any case, he preached interesting sermons on this very chapter, which I haven't read. But he did say this on one occasion. He said that a child can learn more in an hour from the first chapter of Genesis than all the philosophers of the ancient world learned in 1,000 years without it. I'll repeat that. A child can learn more from the first page of Genesis in an hour than all the philosophers of the ancient world learned in 1,000 years without it. We're approaching Genesis 1 in these few meetings, and we have 5 or 6 hours, and I do hope that the Lord will help us to learn in a childlike way, not in a childish way, but in a childlike way, that we might be enabled to learn some valuable spiritual lessons. And I think it's necessary just for tonight, and then I leave that, because after tonight, I think it'll be well established in the minds of those who are able to be here. I should mention just 3 or 4 things about the chapter in general, and that will ease us into what we want to consider in particular tonight. The first thing that I think is important just to keep in mind is the penman of this chapter. Sometimes I rather suspect that we're made to think by people who are maybe rather more intellectual, well, you know, Genesis chapter 1 is only written for minds that cannot grasp bigger things. And it's only written in a very simplistic way. The people that read it and the man that wrote it, well, they didn't have any larger capacity. We maybe just need to think that again. You know, the man who wrote this chapter was a man with gigantic skill. He was well taught in the sciences. I was saying in a meeting the other night, he had come up through the educational system of Egypt, and that was such an educational system that it would leave Cambridge and Oxford looking like prep school. This man had graduated at the top. He was conversant with all the learning of ancient Egypt. He had seen all their theories. He had heard all their different stories of mythology. And it was that man who took his pen and under the hand of God has left us with this precious record. We need to remember that when it comes to creation, we are absolutely dependent upon God revealing how it happened. There was no human spectator. There was no one there to see it. And if God doesn't tell us how it happened, we are going to be in the dark forever. And this is the chapter where God has been pleased to lift the veil. And by divine revelation, we are glad to have a chapter like this telling us with divine authority, heaven's light on the great subject of origins, both the origins of the universe and our own origin as well. So the penman of the chapter is important to keep in mind. And I particularly emphasise this in the previous two nights, and I just touch it again and move on. It's important for us to remember the perspective of this chapter. It's not written for scientists. It's not written for people that have delved deeply into all those intricacies of scientific theory. It's written for people who live upon earth, and it's written in a way that an inhabitant of earth with familiar observable phenomena can follow the reading and the teaching of this chapter. We are thankful for that. It's a chapter that accommodates itself to us, and its perspective is just written for ordinary people with ordinary common human observations. Another thing that I think is just important to keep in our mind as we approach it again is the purpose of the chapter. What is really the main objective of this chapter? Well, I think there are two objectives and they run into each other. Number one, the chapter is written to tell us about the greatness of God. And to introduce us to the God of the Bible, we have God's word commanding. We have God's wisdom dividing. We have God's goodness blessing. We have God's power creating. And when we come away from Genesis chapter 1, we can easily slip into some of those great Psalms 104 or Psalm 19, and we can say with honesty in our hearts that the heavens declare the glory of God and the earth showeth his handiwork. Now the second purpose of the chapter is this, not only to magnify the greatness of God, but to tell us how God organized and ordered the planet in which we live so that it was suitable for human habitation. When we come to the end of the chapter, God will want to put a man here, but before he puts a man in day six, he will spend five preparatory days, and the preparation of those 5 days is to get the place ready, to make it a suitable habitat for the illustrious inhabitant whom God will place upon it, man created in his own image. So the chapter is in one sense God-centered, and in another sense the chapter is man-centered, because the great goal that God has in mind is the creation of man. Now, when you read the chapter, its language is beautiful. The very pulse of its phraseology is pithy. And you appreciate the refreshing simplicity. I'm not at all against science, as I said a number of nights, and I have to say it again as an honest disclaimer. I'm not a scientist. I stand in high regard for those who are, in the true sense of the word. They can reach into things that are totally beyond me. But I take a look at some of the scientific textbooks, absolutely bamboozling. And for a creature like myself, it's refreshing to come back to the pure simplicity of Genesis chapter 1. And the phraseology of the chapter is quite important just to notice it. It's repetitive. As I said, I think a previous night, 10 times we're getting that little expression, "And God said." And every time God speaks, something happens. And every time God speaks, the situation becomes a little bit more beautiful. And everything that God says drives the whole development a little bit forward. And you couldn't read Genesis chapter 1 without appreciating the dynamic power of the Word of God. I would say to us all tonight, just as a little aside, at this point in the meeting already, if you want your life to be beautiful, spiritually beautiful I mean, if you want your life, if I want my life to reflect God's intention, I would say the secret for it all is this: you give good space in your life for God's Word. And as God's Word comes with dynamic power to the Christian's heart and has a transforming effect upon his life, it will drive his life forward in a way that will be amazing, just as the Word of God drove forward the story of Genesis chapter 1. You get that other little expression, "And it was so." It was so. "And God saw." It was good. Or it was very good. At the end, quite a number of those expressions keep cropping up, maybe 7 times, because again the writer is wanting to tell us that wherever you have divine revelation makes a requirement. God says 7 times in the chapter, let there be light, let the earth bring forth, let us make man in our own image. When God says let, it's a requirement. His revelation has a requirement. That produces a response. It was so. God looks upon it. That commands a review. And when God reviews it, that produces a result. It was good, or it was very good. That's the story of life, not only the story of creation. Wherever God speaks and wherever people comply, he will look upon it with pleasure, and the end result will be good. So the phraseology of the chapter is important and interesting as well. Now, a thing that I did mention before, and I need to mention it again, perhaps, well, maybe not for the final time, because it's exceedingly important. We are interested tonight in a particular way in the panels of the chapter, because these 6 days of creation are set out in 2 panels of 3. And when you get to the end of the first 3 days, you reach a mini climax. And when you get to the end of the second 3 days, you reach a major climax. Now, at the end of our reading tonight, at the end of the first 3 days, you have the dry land, and you have vegetation. That's quite a step forward. That's a climax. God is now, he's going to make man as the climax at the end of day 6. But at the end of day 3, God has got a footing for man. He is dry land. He has also produced food for ma. So the footing and the food at the end of day 3 makes it ready for the man that will appear at the end of the second panel of 3 days, day 6. Everything is sitting waiting, just ready for the arrival of Adam. Now, I want to come more particularly now to look at these 2 days, day 2 and day 3, and they will follow on from what we considered last night. I'll spend a few minutes, quite a few minutes perhaps, and I'll speak about the 2 days just in a very simple, down-to-earth, straightforward manner. The 2 days literally. And then I want to switch at a stage in the meeting and think about the significance of these 2 days spiritually. Because don't forget, when we talk about these two panels, we're also thinking about the parallel between the natural creation and the new creation. We are a new creation. And the principles that God used in the natural creation, he employs the same principles in the production of the new creation. But more of that a little later on. You see, in verse 2 of the chapter, there's a double circumstance that's a bit of a problem. We are told, after verse 1, God made heaven and earth. Then verse 2 immediately focuses upon the earth. He made heaven and earth and the earth. What was the earth like? Well, we are told that the earth was without form and void. We mentioned that last night. I don't just call that chaos altogether, but it was just raw material. It wasn't shaped and it wasn't filled. And then we're told that darkness was upon the face of the deep. Now there are two circumstances there that mean, in verse number 2, planet Earth is not fit for human habitation. Number 1, it's shrouded in darkness. Number 2, it's submerged in water. And God is going to create a man who will have lungs. And he'll not have fins and scales. We'll talk about fish some other night. But this man will be an air creature. And he'll not be able to live in water. And he'll also need light. So that there are two circumstances in verse 2 that are quite problematic. And if they are not changed, man will never survive on planet Earth. And this little speck of dust that God is going to use as the platform for the unfolding of his purpose. On that very platform, he will raise the scaffolding of redemption. On that very planet, his own son will live for a number of years and will die. From that planet, millions will be called to share everlasting glory. It's an important little speck of dust. But at the minute, in verse 2, it's not serviceable for what God has in mind. Now, in the 3 days that we are talking about, the 2 days of tonight and the day that we considered last night, God sorts out those difficulties. First of all, the problem of darkness. Well, he clearly sorted that out last night. On the first day, God said, "Let there be light." And into that scene of shadowy darkness, there came beams of divine light. And the uncaused cause of all other things, he spoke with his word, and light appeared. And problem number one, or circumstance number one, was reversed. He put the darkness into bounds. He says, "I'll not eliminate you," but he said, "You'll have bounds." Instead of being darkness all the time, there'll just be darkness for half the day, and the other half will be light. That will be very important when man appears, because Adam will lead a little bit of darkness. God will turn the lights down to let the old fellow sleep. God won't expect him to work for 24 hours. So he didn't eliminate the darkness altogether, but he put it in bounds, and by the creation of 12 hours of light in every day, he had sorted out the first problem. But even though the light was there, the whole globe is still covered in water. are we going to do here? And maybe in a way that my language wouldn't fully be able to express, darkness covered the face of the deep. It's not just water, but it's deep water. And the whole globe seems to be, to an observer, just seems to be a ball, a watery mass of fluid. Now, God says, that's a big problem. And he says, I'm going to take 2 days to sort that one out. He says, I sorted out the problem of darkness in one day. But he said, this problem of water, it'll take 2 days. So on day two, now you follow with me if you can, because these things are important for spiritual lessons eventually. On day two, it tells us that God created a firmament. In fact, you needn't look at it, but if you just listen as I read the beginning of day two, God said, now you, the whole thing started with his word. Again, it's God's word that's moving the thing forward. It should be God's word that moves our lives forward. And God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters. Let it divide the waters from the waters. And God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. So the whole problem here is the waters. And God is really tackling this particular, and he's going to sort out the waters. And the way in which he sorts out the waters, plan A, he makes a firmament. Now, what does that mean? What exactly? Well, you may see in the margin of your Bible, because I'll just cut out, I'll not go into finer details. It might say in the margin of your Bible, an expanse. Maybe, if you pardon me in simplicity, I'll just use the word space. God said, I'm going to make a space in the water. And a great amount of that water that was down here covering the planet, he lifted it up. So that instead of one great big ball of water, there were now two areas of water. There was a watery ball, and there was a space, and then there was a whole covering of water around the space. But God, you say, well, that was a bit of a step forward, wasn't it? Ah, you're right. You're right, because God has now created a breathing space. There are waters down here, but there are waters away above the firmament, in the clouds, you know, that exist to this present day. There's a tremendous quantity of water, way over 300 cubic million miles of water on planet Earth. And there are millions of tons of water above our head. And the God who established the breathing space between them both on day number two, he has kept that going until now, except for the time of the flood. And he has moved the waters above and the waters that are beneath. But then you say, well, that's all right, that's day two. And he saw the firmament, and it doesn't say it was good. Now, I want some of the wiseacres here to help me, maybe at the door, although don't block the people getting out, but tell me in a corner afterwards, why is day two the only day where it never says it was good? It was good in day one. It was good in day three. In fact, you read twice in day three that it was good. So the good that we miss in day two, it doubles up in day three. And it was good in day four, and it was good in day five, and it was very good in day six. But day two is the only day where it doesn't say it was good. You'll have to think about that. That was the day that God made the space between the two bodies of water. But then we have a problem, you see, because this planet Earth is still water. And that will bring us now to day three. And in day three, God deals with this lower water. And he says, now, all the water on planet Earth, it'll be gathered into one place. And he says, we'll get dry land. Ah, that's better. You see, that sounds like something that'll suit old Adam. dry land. And so the dry land appears and the waters are all gathered into one place. And God calls them sea. We said a good bit last night about God calling. He called the upper part in day two, he called it heaven. And on the lower waters, all the waters that had been gathered into one place, he called them seas. I have heard, dear brethren, and they wonder, they wonder at the beginning, was there only one sea? And were all the waters in one place? And on planet Earth there was one great big mass of dry land and the rest was sea. One continent and one big ocean. I'm very doubtful about that. Very doubtful about that. And they say it was all produced by the flood. I just would wonder about that. He gathered the waters into one place, but he called them seas. But you say, how were they in one place if they were called seas? Well, from I was a little toddler in geography class, they used to tell me that all the oceans of the world have really one ocean basin. So it's one ocean basin, split up by the continents, and it's a multiplicity of bodies of water called seas, all in one carved out ocean basin. And that's day three, and it tells us God saw that that was good. But then he went a little bit further, because he not only produced the dry land on day three, but also on that land, he produced vegetation. And I take it we have the beginning of the vegetable kingdom in the record of day number three. Grass and earth and trees. Those different forms of vegetation that I'll examine just in 2 or 3 minutes. Now, isn't that a very beautiful picture of what God has done in creation? He made black and white on day one. On day two, he made a little bit of blue. A little bit of blue above. The blue sky above our heads. And the blue water beneath. On day three, he added a nice little touch of green. He put in the trees and the grass. And you say, right enough now, right enough. The more you look at it, what seemed to be very unpromising and unattractive, without form and void, darkness covered the face of the deep, it's getting a wee bit nicer. I tell you, it's getting nicer. Because God's working at it, and the divine artist is putting upon it the touch of his creativity, and we appreciate just how carefully everything has been arranged and fine-tuned. But you see, there's an awful talk in these verses about this watery stuff. Aye? There is. There's been an awful talk about it for the last couple of weeks. You see, we need this watery stuff. Did you hear them talk about it? I know there were people in great distress, and I'm very, very sorry about that, and people in desperate circumstances. But I'll tell you the truth, dear Christians, I never thought Northern Ireland was filled with so many crybabies. People crying like big babies. And listen, you would think that if you didn't have tap water, and we have it and appreciate it, if you didn't have tap water, that the world had ended. Our ancestries lived for centuries without tap water. But they didn't live without water. And God arranged things such that planet Earth and life on planet Earth, animal life, human life, plant life, it cannot exist without water. And the hue and cry that we heard the other day is just a fair indication that water is absolutely essential to the survival of life on this planet. They're searching frantically to try and get water in other planets. Well, they can search away. They'll maybe get what looks like a bit of a lake, and they publish it in scientific journals the world over. They can search away. I'm absolutely convinced that there is no place in this universe has such a quantity of water as planet Earth. 70% of it, 2/3 of our body, made up of water, almost the same proportion for the planet. Millions of gallons, I say, above our heads. And God has designed it that way. And he carefully controls And he collaborates in all of those things, and we should appreciate his wise and wonderful ways of working. For example, in this airspace, I'm talking about day number two now, this airspace that God created with waters below and the waters above, this breathing part. You know, it's amazing for us to think about how God gets the water shifted. That's the big problem those gentlemen had. They had a certain amount of water, but they couldn't get it moved to where they wanted it, and some of their pipes were frozen. Little bits of problems, and with all their scientific skill, with all their modern technology, they couldn't get over it. You know, God moves water. Listen to this. And it's true, it's true. If you have 1 square inch of rainwater on a square mile of farmland, well, that's not a massive amount. 1 square inch of water on 1 square mile of farmland. Do you know how much water that is? That's 26 million cubic feet of water. 207 million gallons. 1,000,000,056 pounds of water. Phenomenal. You say, just 1 square inch? Aye. Just 1 square inch. Of one depth of inch, one inch deep, on 1 square mile of farm water. 26 million cubic feet. 207 million gallons. 1.56 billion pounds. You say, but how does God get that all shifted? No problem. In separating the waters below and the waters beneath, God organized a great hydrological cycle. And he keeps the balance in perfect poise. And according to the book of Job, when he wants to tilt a little bit of water here, he tilts his rain bottle. Lets a little bit out. Evaporation. Evaporation from the sea. Rises up into the air. But you say, what about all the salt? If God wants to get fresh water over here, there's a poor farmer and he has half a dozen cows that he wants to feed over here and a few other farmers, and God wants to get water 200 miles across the country, and he's going to start off in the sea with evaporation. He has plenty of it there. Well, what about the salt? If you give the salt to the cows, well, you see, salt is heavier than vapor. So when the water evaporates, the salt stays. And vapor is lighter than air. And when water turns to vapor, it rises. But then you say, it's all right getting it up 200 miles out in the Atlantic. How do we get it over? Oh, well, God says, I'll give a wee puff of wind. And he'd blow it over. So evaporation plus transportation. And then you say, but how do you get it down? One thing getting it up. And that 1.56 or 65 billion pounds, well, he says, I'll bring it to where I want it. And he said, I'll just let it down. He says, and the whole country just be absolutely crushed. No, he says, I'll sprinkle it down nice and gently. And he says, this 1 billion pounds of water, I just let it down a little at a time, and it'll come down so gently and so nicely. And what started with evaporation and transportation becomes precipitation. And the waters below become the waters above, and they land back upon planet Earth, and men and beasts are satisfied by a God who is so kindly, and he has everything calibrated. And you can tell the good gentlemen that couldn't get a few hundred gallons of water round Belfast. Tell them God has been transporting millions of gallons round planet Earth for centuries now, and his systems never... But you say, where's the stopcock? You never... Where are the pipes? God doesn't need pipes. Pipes and things. Not at all. He is every... This is the great And this water, this is a magical material, a miraculous material. And I could talk a bit about the properties of water. It's a great substance, but just very common things that are known by everyone. For example, when water's freezing, when the substance is freezing and getting cooler, it contracts. So does water. Water contracts until it reaches a certain temperature and then it starts to expand. No other substance does that. Water goes down so far and then suddenly, inexplicably, without the slightest advice from a single scientist programmed by the Creator, suddenly it expands. That's why your pipe bursts. Well, it expands. And of course it's good that it expands, because when it expands as ice, it becomes lighter. And if it didn't become lighter, when the ice would freeze at the top of the lake, it would sink to the bottom, and the thing would freeze from the bottom up, and God help the poor fish. But because it's lighter, it floats. There you are. You people think about all that. A substance that, as a solid, is lighter than it is as a liquid. I know there are one or two chemists here, so I'm just getting a wee bit nervous now and wobbly at the knees. But I'll give you opportunity. Shout out how many substances there are and name them, which are lighter as solids than they are as liquids. God has done all that with water. And when the water does freeze, it becomes an insulator, and the layer of ice at the top of the lake keeps the lake and the water in the lake from the very cold air above the ice, and the fish can still survive. It's a little bit warmer. You see, God does all of that, and He carefully calibrates. And then when ice begins to melt, it expands for a little while when it's melting, but then it starts to contract. God has worked that the other way. What's the cure thing? Because if it kept expanding as it melted, the place would be cleanly flooded altogether. You say, well, it's bad enough. Well, let me tell you, when your ice melted and flooded your house, if it hadn't contracted, you'd have had a fifth more water. But God carefully calibrates it. That's the God of Genesis chapter 1. Dear Christians, He knows that we need water. He knows that we can't survive without water. And He has a marvelous cycle that we hardly ever think about. You know, the next time you look up on a lake, the next time you see ice, remember, the next time you see a shower of rain, remember, it's the God of Genesis chapter 1. So He has made the air and enriched by the water. But then, of course, there's a problem with the air. The air is a wonderful thing. This substance, water, is odorless and colorless. And then there's another substance created in these 2 days that I've already called air. And it likewise is colorless and odorless. And it has very peculiar properties. 79% or 78% and a little bit, a few bits of other things make up another percent. We'll say 79% for the purpose of this meeting. 79% hydrogen and 21% oxygen. We just hear somebody saying about a wee bit of nitrogen or something, or carbon. That'll mix in hydrogen and oxygen. Well, you see, that's a recipe for an explosion. You put those two together, and that makes water. Sorry, I'm talking about the water. Hydrogen, 2 parts hydrogen, 1 part oxygen. You say that'll be enough. But if you put them together and get water, you can put a fire out. The two substances that are highly inflammable, when you put them together, instead of causing an explosion, they're actually useful for extinguishing fires. God is organized. And then the air that we breathe. You know that's why on day number 3, God made plants and trees. Just in a very unscientific way, I'll just mention this, and the scientists amongst us, forgive me, because I have to move on. You see, plants need air, and we need air. But the two complement each other. When you take in a lung full of air, you take from the air the oxygen. And you breathe out the carbon. So we need the oxygen, but we breathe out the carbon dioxide. What do the plants need? The plants take in the carbon dioxide, and by photosynthesis, they produce oxygen. So they take in what we don't need. They put out what we do need. We take in what they don't need, and we put out what they do need. And we need the plants, and the plants need us. And everything's, whether it's water or whether it's air, everything has been finely, fine-tuned, absolute precision, and made just to suit the habitation of man. You know, dear people, I'll tell you this. It leaves us just appreciating the goodness and the kindness of God. We should appreciate God in the small things. You know, we've become so sophisticated that we pass by the beauty of creation every day. And we hardly more than notice it. Nature with open volume lies, said Isaac Watts. Nature with open volume lies and spreads its maker's praise abroad. And every labor of his hands shows something worthy of our God. This is our God. This is your God. The God that gives us rain and air and seasons and ice and water. And the whole ecosystem of our planet has been carefully calibrated by him, the creator of day two and day three. But I think I better leave that, because while that is one side of things, that is very important. And don't forget that the Bible constantly refers to God's skill as creator and expects us to worship him for that. What about the spiritual lessons from this chapter and from these 2 days? Well, you see, if I can just backtrack very briefly here, because we haven't, we'll take the 3 days in fact, we'll take the three of them, and that'll make it, we'll get through it quite quickly. When it comes to making a new creation, what does God do? The first day is enlightenment. He gave light. That's what happened to you, happened to me when God saved us. We received enlightenment. Then day two was not a new enlightenment, but day two was a new environment. There was air, and there was an upper region that was called heaven. On day one you couldn't see that. But on day two, you became aware of this new region, and God gave it a name. He said it's heaven. And man now has a space when he arrives. Man has an environment in which he can move. Then when you get to day three, according to this verse, is giving a new enrichment, because the dry land and a new establishment, there's solid land coming and there's fruitfulness going to appear. Now, just to go back over that, and I'll more or less conclude the meeting. First thing that each of us got at salvation was a new faculty. You remember when the Apostle Paul's talking about unregenerate man in Ephesians chapter 4, he says he has the understanding darkened. When he's speaking about Christians in Ephesians chapter 1, he says the eyes of your heart has been enlightened. You know what amazes me, dear Christians, and maybe it shouldn't, but it amazes me, and I'm sure you're the very same. You talk to people outside there, and when you begin to talk to them, people in Northern Ireland, I mean, when you begin to talk to them about spiritual things, they're as dark as midnight. Absolute confusion. The simplest things. I'm not saying talking to them about deep theology or about great Bible doctrines. If you talk to them about the simplest things of the Bible and the darkest dungeon, look at what we know. God has spoken into our lives by His Word, and with His Word He has brought a spiritual enlightenment, and the faculty of understanding has been quickened. You remember that great statement of Peter? He says, God has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Matthew chapter 4 says, the people that sat in darkness have seen a great light. I tell you, dear people, we should be mighty thankful that the light of the gospel ever came our way and delivered us from the awful darkness of the depraved human mind. That's where it all begins. God gave us a new faculty by the light of the gospel that illuminated our dark souls. And we sing many a time gladly and gratefully, no longer in darkness I'm walking, the light is now shining on me. Now unto others I'm telling how He saved a poor sinner like me. But then you get into day two, because God expects progress. It's great to be saved. It's great to say that I'm out of the dark. I've been delivered from the power of darkness and translated into the kingdom of His Son, and He has given me an inheritance amongst the saints in light. The Bible, the New Testament's full of that darkness, light, the great change. It's great to be there. But then what happens after that? Well, day number two is heaven. You're still on earth. You're still on earth. But all the confusion that was in day number one, and all the mist, and all the watery mass that covered it, now that has been cleared, and God has made His face, and the man could stand on planet earth, and he could look up and he could say, that's another sphere that God has told me is heaven. And when God makes man, eventually, He doesn't make man with the shape of an animal. I'll possibly talk more about that. He doesn't make man four-footed to plunder along. You know, well, you need to watch getting four-footed, dear Christian. You know those big four-footed beasts that have a big grip on the earth? You watch those big lumbering elephants. And they just put one big foot down and another big foot, and they just lumber along, and it takes a lot of earth, and they're getting more and more earth. That's the animal. Just lives on the earth, and he lives for the earth. But God made Adam an upright creature to look up. You needn't worry about getting too much of earth, because as a Christian, according to Colossians chapter 1, we are now in the light. And according to Colossians chapter 3, we should seek the things which are above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. And in day number two, the things of the upper sphere were distinguished from the things of the lower sphere. And God expects us to be a people that have a heavenly focus. And we're always looking forward to greater and to better and higher things, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. And you say, now what does that bring you to? Well, we'll get out of day number two and we'll come into, we've got a new faculty. Light. Day one. We have got a new focus. We have a sense of heaven. Day two. Now we get into day number three, and once you get into day number three, the watery stuff that's on earth, suddenly the dry land appears, and there's something firm. Something solid. Something stable. Now the water doesn't all disappear. As I have said in speaking earlier, the water is essential. But God puts bounds on it. In day two, God put a space between the waters. In day number three, God put a shore. A shore around the dry land. And he said, now don't you be coming up over here. He said, you stay down there in the ocean beds. That's your, he says, you can come up and you can churn away and you can rise and fall. But he said, you stay there. He said, there's a solid place here and I'm calling it dry land. You know, I think that's a thing that God expects us to reflect in our lives. Something solid. I look upon the world around us. You do the same. What does the Bible say about the wicked? Well, it says they're like the troubled sea. when it cannot rest. And their waters cast up mire and dirt. They're constantly tossing and turning. And they're in ceaseless agitation. And they have no peace. And they're always churning up. If you pardon me for using the expression, they're just in their agitated condition. They're just churning up filth. Now he says, that's the sea of the wicked. He says, you're not like that. He says, you're solemn. You have peace. You have conviction. You have something firm. You have something stable. You have something that can be depended upon. That's what a Christian should have produced in his life by the operation of God's mighty power. In natural creation, God produced solid earth. And in the new creation, God's producing solid, stable Christians. Again, I might just refer to it for a second. In the Epistle to the Colossians, in chapter 1 he says, you're out of darkness into light. That's day 1. Chapter 3 he says, seek the things that are above where Christ sitteth. That's day 2. Chapter 2 he says, I have noticed that you Christians are marked by steadfastness. That's day 3. The solid land. Something stable. You know, there are Christians and they never seem to get very much spiritual stability. They're always wafting about and they're always changing, and God intends that we should be marked by a firmness. You say, well, is that the end of the story? No, just as I close. On that dry land, there was fruit. I take it in three forms. Growth. It wasn't just left bare, dry, dusty land. But God covered it with a beautiful carpet of green. Did ever you think, dear Christians, of how pleasant vegetation? Well, if some of you have been, I know that you've travelled to far distant regions of the earth. If you ever look upon a desert, it can be very, very bleak. I remember flying across a desert there, the Arizona desert in South America, and for an hour and a half, I couldn't see a blade of grass. Just dusty rocks and sand and sand. And I tell you, it was a picture of desolation. If the whole world was nothing but dry land, it would be very dim. God put a nice carpet of green. He had grass. And then he had little bushes, herbs. And then he had beautiful tree. After their kind. I'll be talking about that expression on another evening in the will of God. So it started off at the lowest level. Then a little bit higher into the herbs and the bushes. And then higher still into the fruit trees that would produce juicy fruit for the benefit of Adam when he would arrive. You know, that's what God expects in your life and mine. We got a new faculty. He enlightened us. He set our hearts in heaven. He gave us a new focus. He produced a new firmness. Not a watery thing in our lives. A new firmness. And now he says, I expect you people to produce fruit. You remember when the Lord Jesus told the parable, he said 30, 60, and 100-fold. Grass, herbs, and trees. And I do trust that God will help us to be more fruitful. You know, God's looking for fruit in our life. Growth. Tell me this, and I ask myself the question as I almost conclude. Dear Christian, how long is it from you have been saved? You can remember that day, that night. It was all so dark. And I hear the dear brethren, they tell their conversion, and I've no problem with it. They say, do you know, I was just at a switch end, and I was on an awful good day, and it just dawned on me. That was it. The light. That was 40 years ago. Praise the Lord for conversion's day. What about the fruit? You see, there's light and then there's a good atmosphere. And then there's solid ground. And then there's a developing growth that gets larger and bigger and it increases. I say, we should never be content with static Christian experience. We should be growing and developing and producing something beautiful, something fresh, something vigorous. The vegetable kingdom with all its beauty. You know, there's beauty for the eye. And there's beauty for the taste. And there's beauty for the touch. One of the ways you can tell real flowers from artificial flowers, there's a texture about a real flower, about a leaf, or the petal of a rose. And the different colour. All of that has been put down by God to make the earth attractive. Dear Christians, you listen. If we were half the Christians that God, this is the God of the natural creation. We are part of the new creation. And our lives should be fruitful and fresh and fragrant and beautiful for Him in the barren waste of this world. And I just should mention when I'm on it, you know, it has fruit in itself. I take it that God just had to make the apple trees then. They've reproduced for centuries. And the oranges. And as they bear fruit, their energy is turned into beautiful fruit. It's actually propagating itself. The platform of fruit is the solid ground. The power of fruit, God said, let the earth bring forth fruit. If I want to bring forth fruit, it's the power of His word in my life that produces. A disobedient Christian cannot be fruitful. As the word of God reached the soil, fruit came. As the word of God reaches me, the power and the beauty of fruit, the productivity of fruit, and the propagation of fruit. He said you'll be able to reproduce. The orange tree will have an orange tree. There'll be a number of them. You know, I think, dear Christians, as we are fruitful, God expects us to get new converts. A fruitful Christian will get more Christians. Reproducing, whose seed is in itself. That's a wonderful, well, I could talk about it in the natural sense, but that's one of the great wonders that God has incorporated in his creation. The self-propagating ability of the species is a wonderful thing. May God grant that your life will be fruitful and you'll attract others. You know, I'll just close with this. I was going to tell you about these 3 days are like the Lord Jesus. The light is like His birth. He could say, I am come a light into the world. That was the true light which coming into the world. Day one is like the birth of Christ. Day two were those mighty waters. That's the death of Christ. The upper waters and the lower waters met together and all God's waves and billows rolled over him. Day three, the waters are spent and the dry land rises. That's the resurrection of Christ. I can see Christ in Genesis chapter 1, and I can also see Him in Revelation chapter 22. The book is full of Christ, and God expects us to be like Him and to reproduce. I'll tell you this and pray. At the funeral last week, a good bit from here, there was a brother, he was in his 90s, he passed away, quiet man. I don't think his name was ever in the magazines very much, probably not at all. Steady man, a gentleman. I'm using that as an adjective. He was a gentle person, a very happy Christian, a contagious Christian. You know, dear Christian, you cannot always be famous, but you can be fruitful. May God help us all to be. Now, what I want to tell you is, this man, they were telling at his funeral, back in 1949, some of them said it was 1952, I'm not sure. A little debate about the date. Wasn't long married, just a little young family. His wife, her hands full, 3 or 4 children at the time. But he had an interest in his neighbours, and he had a few cottage gospel meetings. And it was deadly for her. But he got the neighbours in. To those cottage meetings, at which Mr. Thomas McKelvey spoke, but to those meetings there was a young man coming, he was a believer, and he had a friend that he wanted to get, and he coaxed and coaxed the friend, but the friend wouldn't come, and at last one night he said, I'll go. And he went, and he came, and he heard the gospel, and he was mad. And he resisted it, he resisted going, and when he heard the message, he resisted great more still, and was really outraged. But it got to him. The Lord saved him. today. That young man is serving the Lord in South America. He's no longer young. He has seen assemblies planted. He has seen souls saved. He has seen books translated. You say, how did it all start? It all started with a very simple little brother in North Antrim. Had cottage meetings. Knocked himself and his wife out. He'd tell you one thing, brother. You say, should we have cottage meetings? Well, I'll tell you this. If you're going to bring people to your house, you need to have a good testimony in the area. You'll not get people down the road if they know that you're not worth topping. That's what we're talking about. Being fruitful. Being fruitful. Being firm. Having convictions and being fruitful. And then the whole thing propagating until others are saved and the work spreads for the glory of God. These are some of the pictures of the first 3 days of Genesis chapter 1. And I hope God will help us to incorporate these pictures and principles in our lives. I'm not really that sorry, because I couldn't do anything else, but we're over the time, and we'll pray briefly, and I'll let you go home. Our Father, we bow again. We thank Thee that Thou art the God of creation, and the God of new creation. We thank Thee for a cosmos that will shortly be unveiled for Thine eternal pleasure. We have often sung, throughout the universe of bliss, the center Thou and Son. The eternal theme of praise is this to heaven's beloved one. Worthy, O Lamb of God, art Thou, that every knee to Thee should bow. We thank Thee for a new world that is established upon the redemptive work of our Lord Jesus. And we pray as those who are linked to Him, that Thou wilt help us to reflect His beauty. Grant that our lives will be fruitful and fragrant, impressing others. Preserve us from damaged testimonies. Help us to live in such a way that the gospel message might be adorned and enhanced for the blessing of others. Thou hast heard our meditations. We commit all these matters to Thee. Thank Thee for Thy care and for Thy creatorial skill and redemptive grace. In the Lord Jesus' precious name. Amen. We'll sing a verse or two. I've been asked to sing two verses just to let us disperse of number 78. Hymn number 78. O Worship the King is the opening line, but the verses I think we'll take tonight will be, maybe we should, I'll read verse 3 and then we'll sing the last two verses. The earth with its store of wonders untold, Almighty Thy power hath founded of old, hath established it fast by a changeless decree, and round it hath cast like a mantle the sea. And then it goes on, verses 4 and 5, 78, we might stand to sing.